Is reading the Bible really the fastest way to lose your faith? This is the provocative question posed by Dan Kimball in his book, How Not to Read the Bible. Greetings and welcome to The Heart of a Friend, episode 50. This is Andy Wiegand. The subtitle of this book captures what it's about. Making sense of the anti-women, anti-science, pro-violence, pro-slavery, and other crazy-sounding parts of Scripture. Maybe you've had struggles with these aspects of the Bible. I know I have. This book is interesting, honest, and practical. I'm going to review it and give you, at least in broad strokes, some of the ways he addresses the problems that the Bible presents to modern-day readers. Even if you don't get the book and read it, I'm hoping this review will be helpful to you. We are destined for more than what we've become. I heard about the book through listening to one of my favorite podcasts, The Bible Project. Dan Kimball was interviewed. I'll include the link in the show notes. Dan is a pastor, professor at Western Seminary, and leads the Regeneration Project, which equips church leaders in a new generation to respond to the difficult questions being asked today about the Bible and the church. After listening to the interview, I ordered the book right away. He begins by sharing the story of a university student who decided to leave the Christian faith. Quote, "He didn't leave the faith because of boring preaching or irrelevant worship music. He told me he left because he finally got around to reading the Bible." Yes, reading the Bible led him to become an atheist, end quote. This is a common problem. As Kimball observes, the road to atheism is littered with Bibles that have been read cover to cover. Kimball's book is dedicated to preventing this kind of sad story from being repeated. One of the entertaining aspects of the book is that he reproduces numerous internet memes that purport to represent what the Bible teaches. They demonstrate how easily the Bible can be misunderstood by casual readers, but they are clever. Here are some examples. "He could have banned slavery or shellfish. Shellfish. He chose shellfish. I believe in biblical marriage. Man and multiple wives, man and concubines, man and his brother's wife, man and the woman he rapes, man and women he captures in war." You know, it's not that hard to come up with clever sound bites that make fun of the Bible. And if people are looking for reasons to reject the biblical story, they can easily be found. Kimball's book, however, challenges us to look a little deeper, do the homework, make the effort to get below the surface and understand the Bible on its own terms. You know, we resist this. We live in a fast food, microwave culture. We like our answers neatly packaged and easily digested. Another meme that Kimball includes says, quote, "To most Christians, the Bible's like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, I agree," end quote. When it comes to this kind of stuff, many of us are just lazy. The reality, however, is that the Bible doesn't cater to our need for speed and convenience. Understanding takes some effort, some time, some work. The good news is that Kimball's book does a lot of the work for us on some of the harder passages. The book is divided into 6 parts. I'll try to summarize the main ideas in each of them. Here we go. Part 1. Never read a Bible verse, or you will have to believe in magical unicorns. Sometimes the problem is that the vocabulary the ancient Israelites used is unfamiliar to us. The unicorn discussion got my attention. In certain translations of the Old Testament, unicorns are mentioned 9 times. Unicorns. Quote, "I've seen shirts with cartoon images of Noah's Ark in the distance and a sad unicorn standing on the shoreline, suggesting the unicorns missed the boat, and this is why we don't see them today," end quote. So what's this all about? The magical, mythical, one-horned horse with rainbow halo of children's stories today is not what the ancient writers of scripture were describing. Instead, they were describing an animal that's now extinct, a large, powerful, single-horned oxen called an aurochs. Think rhinoceros. Translators of the original King James Bible and other older English translations didn't know about the extinct aurochs. And since the Hebrew word is literally animal with one horn, they just used the word unicorn. In their defense, the word didn't have the mythical pop cultural meaning it has for us today. More modern English translations correct the problem. Instead of unicorn, they translate the word as wild oxen. But if you want to be lazy with the facts, it's not hard to make fun of the Bible and convince people that the Bible's filled with nonsense. Crazy accusations like this can discredit the Bible, and without some background information, it's not surprising that some people begin to have their doubts. A bigger problem is when we ignore the historical and cultural context of a passage. Kimball starts out by reminding us that every Bible verse has a context. By lifting verses out of context, they can easily be misunderstood. Hence his advice, quote, "Never read a Bible verse by itself," end quote. Every verse is part of a passage, which is part of a book, which is part of a larger collection of books written by many people over a 1,500-year period. And the storyline of the Bible must be understood so that we can see where the verse or the passage or the book fits into the larger, overarching storyline. Quote, "A law book from Germany in 1580 AD contains laws that applied at that time and in that culture, but they may not be applicable or even understandable for us today," end quote. You see, nothing in the Bible was written to us. It was all written to other people living in a very different culture and historical time. It was recorded for our benefit, and God uses it in ways that can be life-changing, but only if we take the trouble to study and interpret it accurately. Quote, "To get the most benefit from what God was communicating when he inspired the authors of the Bible to write, we need to enter their world to hear the words as the original audience would have heard them, and as the author would have meant them to be understood. We must read the words on those terms, and if we don't, the possibilities for confusion are endless," end quote. And speaking of confusion, what about some of those crazy laws in the Old Testament? What's wrong with eating shrimp and pork or getting a tattoo or wearing clothes made out of two kinds of fabric? Ever wonder about that? I'll be back to talk about it in just a few moments. So, part two, Stranger Things, Shrimp, Slavery, and the Skin of a Dead Pig. Kimball starts this section with a quote from a scene in the award-winning West Wing television show. Passages from the Book of Leviticus, when lifted out of context, are bizarre enough to make for some entertaining TV. And Martin Sheen, playing the U.S. president, sarcastically confronts a religious, ultra-conservative radio host to illustrate what he considers the irrelevance of the Bible. Quote, "I am interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleaned the table when it was her turn. What would be a good price for her?" And here's one that's really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. "Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean." Leviticus 11:7. "If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother at a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? End quote. The West Wing may be great television, but the impression created by this scene is that the Bible is bizarre, crazy, outdated, irrelevant, and barbaric. To apply it for today leads to absurdities. And that's right, but only if we don't take the time to understand it. Only if we lift verses out of their context. Only if we consider them apart from the larger storyline of Scripture. Only if we're satisfied with sound bites rather than sound thinking. So, what is the rebuttal? The key is to understand the people to whom these instructions were given. What was their time and place in the storyline of the Bible? It was different from our own. The rules God gave to them would be irrelevant to us today. Quote, the surrounding people groups who worship other gods and goddesses practiced all kinds of evil things, degrading sexual rites, family members serving in prostitution, and offerings of child sacrifice. God did not want Israel to become like them, so he had Moses write down loving guidelines and restrictions to keep them distinct from other nations. Repeatedly, God warns the Israelites not to become like the people they were living around. End quote. For instance, Canaanite people practiced what we would call sympathetic magic. They believed that by planting different seeds together, it would conjure more fertile crops. Quote, the prohibitions against mixing different kinds of seeds, animals, and materials together were designed to discourage and prevent the Israelites from imitating the fertility cult practices of the Canaanites. These weren't pointless rules. They were not to be like the other people around them. End quote. The same thing applies to the dietary laws. Restrictions about eating pork, shrimp, and other shellfish and other animals most likely were given to ensure that the Israelites did not get too cozy with their neighbors. No community potlucks. They had to eat kosher. Other instructions, like no tattoos and not boiling a kid in its mother's milk, also made sense back in the day. They were practices of the surrounding culture. To avoid these was to avoid assimilation, to maintain their identity as a distinct group of people, to build a protective hedge around the relationship with God. But obviously, they don't apply to us today. The good news is we can eat shrimp, enjoy ham, and play football. But let's talk about slavery. Kimball spends the better part of a chapter on this one. I'll try to summarize the main points of his argument. 1. There's a clear condemnation in both the Old Testament and New Testament of anyone who kidnaps someone to make them a slave. The penalty for this was death. 2. God didn't create the institution of slavery. Slavery was man-made and was everywhere in the ancient world. 3. Most cases of slavery were unlike anything in our South before the Civil War. Slaves in ancient Israel were like indentured servants. People agreed to work for others for a limited period of time and then were freed from the contract. It was a way for poor people to survive. 4. The rules established unique protections for slaves. Slaves were treated much better in ancient Israel than in surrounding cultures. 5. The New Testament acknowledges the reality of slavery in the Roman Empire. Did you know up to one-third of the population in the empire were slaves? But the New Testament also undermines the institution in fundamental ways. Paul argued that there was no distinction between slave and free, and that converted slaves should be treated equally as brothers in Christ. 6. There was no justification for using the Bible to justify slavery in the American South. In fact, in both Britain and America, it was the Christians who led the fight against it. I think he makes a pretty good case. If we take the trouble to understand the historical and cultural context of these laws, we can appreciate what the Bible's trying to do, although it's a bit hard to reduce all this to a simple soundbite. The next set of issues presents another stumbling block for lots of Bible readers. Kimball asks the question in part three. Boys Club Christianity. Is the Bible anti-women and does it promote misogyny? Does the Bible denigrate women? By cherry-picking verses, we can come up with a list that makes a lot of us uncomfortable or downright angry. Women should be quiet, keepers at home, submissive to husbands, silent in church, and caretakers of children. So, does the Bible confine women to certain roles? Does it prohibit women from being full and equal partners in the work of the gospel? Are women second-class citizens in the kingdom? Is the church, at the end of the day, boys' club Christianity? Kimball argues that, quote, the Bible isn't anti-women at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite, end quote. He lays the foundation for this claim by looking at the creation story in Genesis. The vocabulary used to describe the creation of the woman does not indicate subordinate status, rather equal status. The word, sometimes translated rib, actually means side, and the word helper does not imply secondary status either. Quote, nearly every time the word helper appears in the Old Testament, it refers to God, who is clearly not inferior to those he helps. And when it refers to the woman here, it's not saying she is inferior or of less importance. God gives the man a partner, one who equally, but differently, reflects the image of God. End quote. Unfortunately, sin corrupted the relationship between men and women. Kimball argues that culture devolved into patriarchy. It wasn't what God wanted. Interestingly, God chose many women in the Old Testament times to provide significant leadership for his people. For instance, Miriam, Moses' sister, helped lead the people with him. Deborah led a military campaign, and Huldah, a prophetess who instructed King Josiah in the scriptures. Proverbs personifies wisdom as a powerful woman. The description of the ideal woman in chapter 31 is a thoroughly modern version of womanhood. Of course, don't forget Ruth and Esther and others. The prophet Joel anticipates that when God pours out his spirit in the last days, he will empower both men and women equally. All these examples show that God was not bound by the strict rules of ancient patriarchy. Everything Jesus did supports the same conclusion. Quote, when we read what Jesus did with regard to women, it should be recognized as countercultural, highly shocking, and extremely challenging to the religious leaders of his day. We see Jesus striving to change the culture he lived in through the way he treated women, with respect, dignity, and equality. End quote. In the case of Paul, we see him interacting in his ministry with women who were not in secondary roles. Phoebe delivered and was most likely the first expositor of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Priscilla and her husband Aquila continued Paul's work in Ephesus. And Priscilla, whose name is listed first, had a leading role in teaching. Junia, most likely a woman, was mentioned by Paul as being one of a larger group of apostles. Women were free to pray and prophesy in church and exercise all the spiritual gifts. In other words, the record shows women serving not just in secondary roles, but in primary roles in the life of the early church. So what about the few passages that have led people to the opposite conclusion? passages about women being silent, passages about women being in submission in general, Kimball does a pretty good job of addressing some of these issues. He offers several different and reasonable ways to understand these passages without compromising the authority of Scripture. Quote, "The Bible verses that at first sound misogynistic and chauvinistic have explanations when you go beyond just reading the isolated verses. Misunderstandings are due to not looking at the specific situations and unique culture of that time period." End quote. I do wish Kimball had spent a little more time on these passages, but his approach is helpful and shows us once again that trying to grasp the ancient culture and perspective of the original readers of Scripture is essential if we are to understand what was written and how it applies or doesn't apply to us. This is also true regarding another often debated question. Does the Bible conflict with science? I'll be back in just a few moments to talk more about this. Part 4. Jesus riding a dinosaur. Do we have to choose between science and the Bible? Kimball's big point in this section of the book is that we make a mistake when we bring our 21st century questions to an ancient document like the Bible. The Bible was not written to answer our questions about the fossil record, or about the dinosaurs, or about how the solar system works, or about the age of the earth. These were not questions that the ancient readers of the Bible would have had, nor would they have understood the answers. Quote, "God used what people were aware of at that time to communicate the truth about himself and his work in creating all things," end quote. Kimball reminds us of a great statement made by Galileo centuries ago, quote, "The Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go," end quote. Regarding the Genesis story of creation, his basic conclusion is, quote, "So many of the debates within Christianity, as well as the mocking criticism of the Bible, end up being irrelevant when we accept that God wasn't providing details to satisfy questions from our modern scientific worldview," end quote. So he gives us permission to basically sidestep a lot of these debates. And I think this is wise. To overlay an extreme literalistic interpretation of these early chapters in Genesis on top of our 21st century view of the world fails to respect the original intent of the author of Scripture. It also creates a false dichotomy between the Bible and science. It forces us to choose one over the other, and this is simply not necessary. John Walton, a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, is cited by Kimball. I've read some of Walton's books and agree with his understanding of these passages. Kimball summarizes, quote, "The six-day creation story is not intended to give us a detailed account of the entire cosmos, but is rather the story of God creating his temple. In Genesis, God is describing the process of preparing his temple and putting things in order before taking up residence in the temple on the seventh day and resting. A story like this would have been quite familiar to the original recipients of Genesis. An ancient Israelite would have been aware of how deities and kings of that time period often built themselves temple buildings to dwell in, and there would be a six-day process of preparation and inauguration before the king or deity would take residence in the structure on the seventh day. We find this pattern in the Bible. This supports the idea that the original Garden of Eden is more than just a nice garden. It's an archetypical sanctuary and temple for the presence of God," end quote. This understanding of the story, within its ancient cultural context, gives a profound new meaning and purpose to the account we have. It's not a journalistic account of how creation came into being. It's a theological declaration. It's the way the Israelites would have understood it. It's the way we should approach it as well. Kimball's goal is to show that there's no need for conflict between Christianity and science. And he's in good company with many other respected scholars and church leaders. He even quotes Billy Graham, quote, "I don't think there's any conflict at all between science today and the scriptures. I think that we have misinterpreted the scriptures and tried to make the scriptures say things they weren't meant to say, and I think we've made a mistake by thinking that the Bible is a scientific book. The Bible's not a book of science. The Bible's a book of redemption," end quote. The Bible and science only conflict if you bring mistaken assumptions and expectations to both. So, moving on to the next big question, part five. My God can beat up your God. Does Christianity claim all other religions are wrong? Well, in our society today, this kind of exclusive claim is interpreted as intolerant, at best, narrow-minded, and hateful. Now, on this issue, Kimball does a good job of putting the issue in a more positive light. All religions are not the same. Kimball argues for the uniqueness of Christianity. God planned his work and then worked his plan from the very beginning of time. Christianity is the oldest of the world religions in that its roots predate them all. From the beginning, before Hinduism, Buddhism, and all other faiths emerged, God said someone was coming to bring salvation. The prophecies, the witness of scriptures to actual historical events, the unique claims of Jesus set Christianity apart. Quote, "Christianity is the one world faith in which people don't have to earn their way to heaven, but it is through the work of Jesus and us putting faith in him," end quote. It's not arrogant or narrow-minded or hateful to say that many things in life have only one way to them. Quote, "There is one key to my home, a place where I'm cared for and loved by my family. It's not intolerant for me to say there's only one key. There are not many different keys. There is just the one. And God made Jesus to be the one," end quote. But Christians are not saying there's no value in the teaching of other faiths. We're not saying that people who adhere to other religions should be treated differently or unequally. On the contrary, we're called to respect and to love all people, just as God does. We should be fierce defenders of the freedom for all people to believe and worship just as they choose. We may not agree with what they believe, but we love them, just as God does. In part six, rated NC-17, the horror of God's Old Testament violence. Kimball opens this section with an honest confession. Quote, "If I were ever to become an atheist or an agnostic, it would be likely because of passages like the ones we'll study in this section. It's difficult to read about the violence we find in many of the Bible stories," end quote. The topic is challenging. It deserves a whole book, not just a few chapters. But Kimball gives us a good start. And here are four good affirmations. One, God's fundamental character is love. Quote, "If you were carefully reading the entire Old Testament, you would not find a reactionary God who needs a class in anger management, someone who strikes out randomly without cause. Instead, you would find a God who is patient again and again with his people. Even in the parts where God is actively behind violence and death, it's not done without first pleading for change, giving warnings, waiting, and showing great patience. End quote. Kimball borrows once again from pop culture. There's a creative movie trailer that someone with too much time on their hands spliced together. They mashed up short scenes from the movie Mary Poppins, and they carefully selected and took out of context a series of scary moments from the movie. Mary Poppins appeared not as the kind and loving nanny who helps a dysfunctional family, but as an evil monster out to get children. Girls and boys being sucked up chimneys and into closets with slamming doors. Mary looks sternly out the window as a whole group of nannies are blown away by the wind. Children run away in fear. The trailer concluded with the words, "Scary Mary, hide your children." Quote, if you've seen the entire movie, you understand how the scary parts fit into the whole. You know that the loving and kind Mary is not Scary Mary. The same is true for the God of the Bible. We could look at a series of Bible verses that show God issuing commands for war or violence, and if that's all we saw, we might assume that God is quite scary without knowing the whole story. We too create a scary God. A God I would want to hide my children from. My encouragement to you is to avoid forming your picture of God from bits of stories or Bible verses taken out of context without seeing the whole story. End quote. Well, one was God's fundamental character is love. Two, most of the violent Bible verses regarding God sending Israel into battle are from a limited time period in biblical history and are not found throughout the entire Old Testament. Three, the people who were in the land of Canaan were extremely wicked, and God did not want them to influence Israel. God gave these people warning over hundreds of years. He was patient, waiting generations for them to change. Four, this wasn't mass killing. A lot of ancient boasting war rhetoric was used in reports of battles. Phrases like utterly destroy, drive them out, and other language we find in the Bible were common exaggerations used at the time in other cultures. It was hyperbole, not literally wiping out every individual of every age, as other passages in the same accounts show. Five, we can't have it both ways. We critique God for not putting an end to evil and suffering. But when he does take action against the evil of Canaanite civilization, we don't want to accept it. So God is evil if he doesn't take action, and he's evil if he does. I don't think we can have it both ways. Kimball concludes the book by encouraging us to remember that Jesus loved the Bible, and all he had was the Old Testament with all this crazy stuff in it. Quote, he knew the creation stories about the talking snake and Noah and the flood. He knew those bizarre-sounding verses from Leviticus about not eating shrimp and not getting tattoos and not touching the skin of a dead pig. He knew the verses that allegedly promote slavery and polygamy and sound anti-women. He knew the verses containing all the violence and war and bloody killings. He knew all of this and still loved his Bible. End quote. And we can too. But it doesn't mean we should ignore the difficult passages. It's important for us to confront them and the issues they raise. We need to be ready to give a reason for why we believe the way we do. Kimball also encourages us to help the next generation. Whether a youth pastor, a parent, a grandparent, or teacher, we owe it to the next generation of believers to equip them with answers they will need as they're confronted by others with difficult questions, and they will be. This book is a great tool to help all of us on our journey of faith. Properly understood, the Bible is not an off-putting, offensive relic from a bygone culture. It is, instead, a compellingly attractive story about a loving God who is relentless in his pursuit of us. Despite allegations to the contrary, he's determined to make something good and great out of our lives and out of our very broken world. Well, thanks for listening. The last book review in our bookshelf series will be John Mark Comer's Live No Lies. Recognize and resist the three enemies that sabotage your peace. Here's a brief quote. My intent with this book is to reinterpret the ancient paradigm of the three enemies of the soul for the modern age. While it's easy to scoff at the ancient categories, I believe the world, the flesh, and the devil are alive and well. And aided by our skepticism, they are wreaking havoc in our souls and society. End quote. So until next time, be well and be sure to subscribe. A few notes are at the end, and remember, we are destined for more than what we've become. This is From the Heart of a Friend.